Let us turn over together in the Word of God to the New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke, the 22nd chapter, Luke 22, verses 24 through to 46. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, how wonderful it is to know that we belong to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How wonderful it is to know that the Lord loved us, and the fact that He has always loved us, and that He continues to love us with a love that will never, ever let us go. Now I ask you, believer, is that not a glorious thing to ponder? That God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That Christ came and died specifically for us. And that the Holy Spirit applied to us all the benefits of redemption when He breathed on our dead souls and gave us new life in Christ. What a great blessing that is. And what a great blessing we forfeit, therefore. That is what comfort and joy we miss out on, even daily, if we don't with some frequency contemplate these things. If we don't continue to think what it is that God has been pleased to give us, and we have in Christ. Do we come to the Lord today with our souls thirsty and dry? Then let's stop whatever it is we're doing. And let's refresh our souls instead by directing our attention to what it is that the Lord has done and continues even now to do for us and for all His people. We need to focus on the Lord. We need to focus on what it is He's doing. And let's focus on this, that He who loved us and gave Himself for us also calls us. He calls us to serve us, and He equips us to serve Him. And He will give us yet all the grace we need to persevere in doing so, even to the very end of our days. My text is Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Here we see our Lord in the role of intercessor and Lord. That's how we see Him here. And notice from what He tells us, the devil asks for people. And He asks not only for unbelievers, as we might expect anyway, but He asks also for believers. As a matter of fact, the devil asks particularly that he might have believers because they are to him his forbidden fruit. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, it speaks of His walking about like a roaring lion seeking whom He may devour. And you may be certain of this, dear Christian, that were it not for the Lord's own intervention on your behalf, your adversary, the devil, would surely eat you alive. He would destroy you in a moment. Even believers, you see, are subject to Satan's influence and power. It's true. And we need to be made aware of that fact. In Matthew 16, Simon Peter had faithfully confessed concerning Jesus. Remember this great confession that Peter made at that time? He said, "You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And yet later in that very same chapter, we don't even wait to another chapter. It's in that chapter we find this same Peter being used as a tool of the devil. The Greek word is scandalon, from which we get our English word scandal. Peter behaved scandalously. And what the word means is it's a stumbling stone. This is what Peter became. Earlier, when he was confessing Christ, he was a rock, but now he's a stumbling stone. He's something that gets in the way when he fails to be mindful of the things of God, and he becomes an instrument of Satan instead. We see Peter finally here in Luke chapter 22. He brags of being ready to go with the Lord, to go with Him to prison, even to death if need be. But Jesus tells him that He's going to do something. He's going to do some particular thing which poor Peter can't imagine that he would ever do. He can't imagine this even in his worst nightmare that he would ever do a thing like this. Jesus tells him that before the day is out, this one who boasts of defending the Lord and defending Him even unto death, he's going to deny knowing Him instead. That's right. Does any believer not realize that the evil one is pursuing him or her? And will do anything and everything he possibly can to destroy that soul. Let every Christian study again the words of Jesus in our text. Let him take these words to heart, to mull over them, to ponder them in the heart. Now, I'm not suggesting for one moment that the believer, the true Christian, can ever be lost. No, he cannot be lost. Why? Because, says Peter later on in Scripture, he's kept by the power of God through faith to the very end. But what I'm asking you to draw your attention to here is this. It's important for every believer to consider this, that there is someone. Indeed, he's the prince of the power of the air who is after you. And he will attack you. And he will do so fiercely and relentlessly. And he won't be satisfied until he's pleased to take you as his own. That's what you need to think about. There is an enemy who would love to destroy your soul. Now, what does it mean here that Satan wants to sift us as wheat? This is an illustration that the grain farmer was well familiar with. The farmer would bounce the wheat up into the air with some instrument he had made for that purpose. And in a gentle wind, the chaff would gradually separate from the grain and be blown away. And this picture that is given to us here, the picture of separating the chaff from the grains of wheat, is used frequently in Scripture to portray the judgment that is coming at the end of the world, when God himself will separate the wicked from the righteous. Now, what our Lord would have us to understand here from his words to Peter in Luke 22 is that the devil would like to participate in this sifting and separating process as well. That's right. The farmer, of course, was very careful in sifting the wheat so that he saved all of the wheat, at least as much of it as he possibly could, and lost only the chaff. We may be sure that the Lord at the coming judgment will be even more careful. More careful than any farmer could possibly be, for he's not willing that any at all of his chosen ones should perish. The whole purpose of the devil, however, and you see his purpose here, the reason that he wants to get in on this is to sift wheat, not in a gentle manner, but violently and repeatedly, so that he can take out as much of the wheat from the chaff as he can possibly get away with. If he cannot destroy Christ, he will seek to destroy the people of God, and he will go after them with relentless vengeance. If, however, you sense the threat of verse 31, consider also the victory, the marvelous victory of verse 32. The devil here asks for us, believer, but the Lord Jesus, please note, pleads for us too, doesn't he? I have prayed for you, he says to Peter. I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. When Satan asks for sinners, any and all sinners, whenever he asks for sinners, he does so on the basis of their sin. When he asks for believers, on the other hand, as he did in the case of Job, you remember, he specifically asked for Job. He implies that they're still sinners. At heart, that's really what their life is about. And if the Lord were to afflict them then, well, they would surely curse him to his face. Isn't that the accusation that Satan tried to bring against Peter too? And isn't it the same accusation that he tries to lay against us today? Satan tries to lay his accusation, to bring his charges against us, as if he has something to say that should be listened to. You, Lord, have blessed the work of his hands. Look, all the things that you've given him. You've caused his possessions to increase. No wonder he honors you. No wonder he's thankful to you. No wonder he praises and adores your name. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has. Destroy it before his eyes. Take it away from him. Let him see that he can't have these things after all. And then see if he'll not curse you to your face. Jesus pleads for his people, though. And he does so on the basis of his own unblemished righteousness. Oh, beloved, he pleads for us not on the basis of our righteousness. We don't have any righteousness. He pleads for us on the basis of his own righteousness and the perfect satisfaction that he has accomplished on the cross for all our unrighteousness. This is our deliverance. Here it is right here, believer, in our eternal security from the clutches of the evil one. It's the precious blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Lord Jesus, who so loved you that he gave himself for you, ever lives to make intercession for you. And beloved, how important it is that we should know that. This one who represented you on the cross, who perfectly represented you, who stood in for you, who took your place, also represents you. He is your advocate in heaven. The Lord Jesus sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high for this very purpose, that he might in his resurrected body continue to represent you before the Father. There he pleads your case. There he represents you with the marks of his crucified body still visible to the Father. There he turns away God's fierce wrath. There he opens up to you the vast benefits of his saving grace and infinite glory. And it's all for you that he does that. Now, we need to ask, can his intercessions on your behalf fail? Can they not somehow do all that they're supposed to do? And the answer is no, 1,000 times no. What the Lord Jesus does for you in heaven, believer, can no more fail than in what he did for you and what he did for all his people at Calvary. He doesn't fail in what he does. He succeeds fully and completely. If anyone sins, says the Apostle John, writing to and about believers, if anyone sins, he says, we have an advocate with the Father. Who is it? It's Jesus Christ, the righteous. Not some unrighteous one who might represent us. He could never represent us. But it's the righteous one himself, the one who has paid the penalty in our behalf for our unrighteousness. He is the one who represents us at the right hand of the Father. We may fail repeatedly, in other words, and our track record says that we do fail repeatedly. We see it time and again, don't we? But he, on the other hand, he who is our legal counsel, he who is our defense attorney, who presents our case before the bench of God's perfect justice, he will never, never, ever fail. Romans 8, verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? I want you to consider that question. I want you to weigh it carefully in your mind. Who shall bring a charge, any charge at all, against God's elect? Well, the devil tries to do that, doesn't he? Who is he who condemns? Paul goes on to ask. Now, this is why Satan cannot gain any conviction against us in the courts of heaven. Here it is. He says, it is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who, and this is what he's doing at the right hand of God, also makes intercession for us. Past, present, future, Christ is for his people, and everything he does is on our behalf. When we couldn't do anything for ourselves, Christ stepped into the gap and did everything for us. Satan then preys upon us, P-R-E-Y-S. And he does so for our destruction. But Jesus, on the other hand, prays for us, P-R-A-Y-S. And he does so for our good, that we might enjoy God's favor, that we might live with him in the mansions of his everlasting glory. Now, here are 3 points which should be clear to us coming out of all this. First of all, whoever you are, my friend, God has ordained that you should be subject to the temptations and fiery darts of the devil. That's what it is to live in this fallen world, isn't it? It's to be subject to these temptations and darts. Why, even Jesus himself, when he came and dwelt among us, was tempted in all points, the Bible says, even as we are. Because you see, this is what Satan does to us. He would gladly bring us down and put an end to us if he possibly could. Even this ministry of Satan, if we can call it that, the way he renders service unto God, though it's entirely evil in itself, even this is for the greater manifestation of God's glory. Don't misunderstand me. God hates sin. God does indeed hate sin, yet he shows us his power and glory in this, that even with Satan fouling things up as much as he possibly can, taking every selfish advantage, whatever he can grab for himself, nevertheless, the holy purposes of God are not thwarted and they're not overturned. What, for instance, is the worst thing that Satan ever did? He's doing evil, wicked, horrible things all the time. But what was the very worst thing that Satan ever did? It was to influence the base desires of wicked men who in turn crucified Jesus. That's the worst thing that the devil ever did, was to crucify the Lord of glory and to entice men, to get them to think that this is what they should do. And make no mistake, beloved, you and I were there. We were with them. We did it as well. We crucified the Lord of glory. Yet, believer, was that not at the same time the very best thing that God himself has ever done for us? And is this not what we praise God for? The offering up of Christ on the cross. Is this not what we praise him for? The fact that Jesus was offered up in our place. Is this not what we praise him for above everything else? That through Jesus' death we might have life. Now, if God is pleased to use sin and the devil, and the Bible says even they are his servants, how much more is he pleased to use righteousness and truth? What the creature intends for evil, you see, God intends for good. And the Bible says that he works all things together for the good of those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. Secondly, another point I want to bring out here. If you are a Christian, and here I want to speak to every Christian who is present among us today. If you, my friend, are a Christian, God has ordered that you should be subject to the powers of evil, all right, brought under temptation and trial. But he's also canceled the reign of Satan over you and the dominion of sin within you. Those powers, God himself has canceled. And what I mean by that is this. All your life, believer, all your days that are yet to come, you'll have to fight against sin and Satan. And yet, because the Lord himself is on your side, these powers of evil will never again be able to regain you or draw you back to the kingdom of darkness of which you were once a member and a citizen. He said this to all the disciples when Peter made his great confession of Christ. Do you remember what it was? He said, on this rock, on this firm foundation of believers confessing their faith in me, on this rock, he said, I will build my church. And the gates of hell, that is all the powers of sin and death, and even of hell itself, shall not prevail against it. Such is the security that God is pleased to give his people in Christ and to each and every one. It's not that we won't have the powers of evil oppose us. It's not that we won't have all the forces of darkness come down upon us. It's not that we won't face some very difficult and trying times. But through all of that, the Lord is pleased to keep us. He's pleased to walk into the fiery furnace and go through it all with us and stand there beside us and provide exactly what we need as we do go through it. For these gates of hell shall not prevail. Peter would go on doing and saying things he shouldn't, even denying his Lord. But with the Lord's finished work at Calvary and with his work of intercession before the throne of grace, there is no way, no possible way that Peter himself could ever be lost. Again, the gates of hell cannot prevail over against any part of the church of Jesus Christ. What are we told in the scriptures? And what a marvelous promise this is. We find it in Romans 8, verse 1. There is no condemnation. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What a marvelous salvation is ours. Wonderful blessing beyond description. And what a glorious Savior who has provided it. But then thirdly, if you are not a Christian, and here I want to speak to every unbeliever who may be in our midst today. If you, my friend, are not a Christian, if you don't know Christ Jesus personally and confess him as your Lord and only Savior, beware. That's the message of Almighty God himself to you in this passage. Beware. You are still, as an unbeliever, under the reign of Satan. You are still, as an unbeliever, under the dominion of sin and of eternal condemnation. It's true. You need to know that. You need to realize, unbeliever, that your soul is in a most precarious state. Your condition is nothing less than utterly desperate. It couldn't be more desperate than it is. As long as you reject Christ, you have no reason to believe that he will do anything but reject you. I want you to think about that. I want you to weigh it in your mind. As long as you reject Christ, you have no reason to believe that he will do anything but reject you. Should you continue in your sin and unbelief, Satan will most certainly sift you with all the other chaff, and he will pull you down into hell with himself. Your only hope, my friend, your only hope is Christ. And turning to him now, today, this is what you need to do before you enter into eternity without him. Don't wait until it's too late to flee to Christ, whatever you do. And don't believe the devil's lie that this is something that you can somehow attend to later on. Oh, how many people Satan has so easily deceived with that lie. He doesn't have to tell such people that they don't need the Lord. No, no. All he does, all he needs to do is suggest that they can think about this another time, a more convenient time. No, unbeliever, you need Christ and you need him today. You need him right now. But let's come back to our text. There's something else I want you to see here. Jesus knows that Peter is about to deny him. Indeed, he tells him that. But he also knows, by means of this all-sufficient grace that he's about to give him, that Peter is going to return to the Lord. He tells them that he's going to deny him, but there's going to come a point when he's going to return to the Lord. He tells them that as well. And Jesus wants Peter to know, in turn, that when he does come back, there will be a work for him to do. There will be a very special work for him to do. That's right. Now, what is this work? What is this very special work that the Lord would have Peter to take up when he returns to the Lord? It's the work of strengthening his brethren. What? That can't be right. How will weak, cowardly Peter ever be in a position to strengthen anybody? Surely not Peter. Oh, but that's the whole point, isn't it? That's the whole point right there. The strong, or those who think they are strong, cannot help the weak. There's nothing they can do for them. It's only those who have been confronted with their own weaknesses. Only those, therefore, who can sympathize with the weaknesses of others, because they've been there themselves, who are in a position to strengthen their fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. God can bring good out of evil, remember. He can make the fall of a disciple the very means of fitting him to uphold others and to be a strength to them. Let me ask you something this morning. Have you fallen from time to time? Have you backslidden seriously, perhaps? But by divine mercy, you've been brought back and raised to new heights of strength. The fact that you've come back like this doesn't justify your having fallen away, certainly not. But you who have known the gentleness of the Savior's voice calling you back, Simon, Simon, and here you can read your own name there, surely you are the one. You are the very one who is best equipped to understand and deal gently with those who have fallen just as you have. Listen to these verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to do what? To comfort those who are in any trouble with what? With the comfort, with the very comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Let me address this now to our newest office bearer. Peter, I want to ask you a question. I'm going to ask this rhetorically. You're not expected to give an answer at this point, you realize, but I want you to think of the question. Indeed, this is a good question for all of us to think about. Are you fearful because of personal shortcomings that you're not going to be able to fulfill your office as an elder and strengthen the rest of us? Tell you something, if you are fearful of that, you're not alone. Moses was convinced that he couldn't speak. Jeremiah also. But God often does that, doesn't he? God loves to display his sovereignty, the riches of his glorious grace, in that he will take the weakest instrument by which to achieve the greatest end. And it's all to his glory that he does so. We read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Lord will choose the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And why does he do that? So that no flesh should glory in his presence. He tells us, if anyone would glory, if anyone would brag, if anyone would boast, let him glory in the Lord. Consider Peter, your namesake. The man who was so cowardly at Jesus' trial, creeping in the shadows, as it were, afraid of servant girls. Can you imagine this great, mighty man, Peter the fisherman, afraid of servant girls? Well, he was. But now consider him at Pentecost. We see him bold to preach publicly the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now he appears as a mighty man indeed. What a difference. What a transformation. What a glorious change has been brought about in his life. And there are no human terms that might be used to explain this. This is the grace of God. The grace of God based on the finished work of Christ. And we see it here in Peter's life. The Lord who called Peter for this mammoth task also equipped him to do it. See, the Lord doesn't just call us to something. Whatever it is he calls us to, he also equips us. So the Lord equipped him to do this. And there could be no doubt at all, that the Lord used even Peter's shortcomings, his experiences of weakness and fall, to prepare him for this great task. As we see in Isaiah 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Brother Pete, Satan has asked for you. Oh, I know he has. He's asked for you very specifically. You may be sure of that. Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But the Lord Jesus is interceding for you as well. Indeed, he's interceding for all his people. We read he ever lives to intercede for us. Now, beloved, he intercedes for you to this end, that your faith should not fail. If you are well acquainted with your own weaknesses, but you understand at the same time that you can do all things, all that God requires of you, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, then you can be an immeasurable blessing to others. Not just a blessing, you can be an immeasurable blessing to others. And if you serve well in your office, as Peter did in his generation, it won't be to your glory. It will be to the glory of Jesus Christ. It will all be to his glory for what he's pleased to do in you and through you. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren.